Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up over the next half hour, we'll be taking a look back over the past week's events in the Vatican. But first, let's listen to a reading of this Sunday's Gospel with a reflection by Jill Bevilacqua in her program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
On the evening of that first day of the week, even though the disciples had locked the doors of the place where they were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood before them. "Peace be with you," he said. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. At the sight of the Lord, the disciples rejoiced. "Peace be with you," he said again. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive men's sins, they are forgiven them. If you hold them bound, they are held bound."
The occasion when our Lord breathed on the apostles, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," was the evening of the first Easter Sunday. But it's known as the Pentecost of St. John. We might call it the Little Pentecost. During his farewell discourse at the Last Supper, Jesus promised the gift of the Holy Spirit 5 separate times. It's hardly surprising, then, that he should wish to honour that promise at the first possible opportunity. In the liturgical year, we read,
"According to John, Christ had already filled his disciples with the Holy Spirit on Easter."
John's Pentecost has not always been given this emphasis, reserved usually for the occasion described in Acts by Luke, according to which we read,
"On this day occurred the visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which must be regarded as the real fruit of the Paschal mystery."
The name Pentecost, which is simply Greek for 50th, was given by the Jews to the Feast of Weeks, celebrated in thanksgiving for the wheat harvest 7 weeks after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Later, it was linked with the covenant on Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. So it became one of the feasts commemorating the history of Israel's salvation. Pentecost for Christians is, we read,
"to be regarded as the crowning close to the Easter season. The coincidence of the Pentecostal event in Jerusalem with the Jewish feast of weeks, or Pentecost, is an unmistakable sign that Christians are the new covenanted people and that the Church is the first fruits of Christ's Paschal mystery."
From at least the 12th century, it seems the popular name for Pentecost in England has been Whit Sunday, from White Sunday. In past times, baptism was normally administered at Pentecost and Easter, hence the reference to white, the baptismal garments worn by the babies baptised at that time. Like the Easter Vigil, Whitsun Eve, or the Vigil of Pentecost, was a major vigil and a day of fasting and abstinence. Before Mass, the prophecies were read, the font blessed, and the litanies sung, as on Holy Saturday. The Gloria was sung solemnly, and the bells were rung. The whole week following Whitsunday was known as Whitsuntide, and in medieval England, offerings made to the parish priest at Whitsuntide were called Pentecostals, or Whitsun Farthings. Today the farthing, a quarter of a penny, is a coin which no longer exists. Then there was Whitsun Ale, the most important church ale, we're told, formerly celebrated with much revelry. And what was church ale, you might ask? It was a church festivity when specially brewed ale was sold to the people and money was collected for church purposes. But a sceptical note appears in the Anatomy of Abuses by Philip Stubbs, who wrote in 1595...
"If all be true which they say, they bestow the money which is got thereby for the repair of their churches and chapels. They buy books for the service, etc."
The final word we leave to Dr. Brewer, who explains.
"The word ale is used in such composite words as bride ale, church ale, midsummer ale, Easter ale, etc., for revel or feast, ale being the chief liquor provided."
Church ales were unsuccessfully forbidden in 1603, but mostly came to an end during the interregnum. In other words, when Cromwell and the Puritans decreed that revelry, indeed enjoyment of any kind, was sinful and therefore against the law. But with the restoration of the monarchy, feast days were also restored, Whitsun included. In his book Before the Lamps Went Out, Geoffrey Marcus writes of the year 1914.
Whitsun brought 3 days of perfect spring weather. Warm sunshine, deep blue skies occasionally flecked with fleecy white clouds and light breezes. It was a time of general holiday, and a good many people from the towns went down to the seaside or out into the country.
The weather in England has always been capricious. Even the summer was described by Charles II as 3 fine days and a thunderstorm. But there was always hope. And so Whitsuntide was not only a time for baptisms, but, with the hope of better weather, a popular season for weddings. In The Whitsun Weddings, Philip Larkin observes from a train a number of wedding couples setting off on honeymoon. That year, it was 1964, the weather was fine.
That Whitsun, I was late getting away. Not till about 1:20 on the sunlit Saturday did my three-quarters empty train pull out. All windows down, all cushions hot, all sense of being in a hurry, gone. All afternoon, through the tall heat that slept for miles inland, a slow and stopping curve southwards we kept. Wide farms went by, short, shadowed cattle, and canals with floatings of industrial froth. A hothouse flashed uniquely, hedges dipped and rose, and now and then a smell of grass displaced the reek of buttoned carriage cloth, until the next town, new and nondescript, approached with acres of dismantled cars. At first, I didn't notice what a noise the weddings made, each station that we stopped at. Once we started those, we passed them, grinning and pomaded, girls in parodies of fashion, heels and veils, all posed irresolutely, watching us go. As if out on the end of an event, waving goodbye to something that survived it. Struck, I leant more promptly out next time, more curiously, and saw it all again in different terms. The fathers with broad belts under their suits and seamy foreheads, mothers loud and fat, and then the perms, the nylon gloves and jewellery substitutes, the lemons, mauves and olive ochres that marked off the girls unreally from the rest. Yes, from cafes and banquet halls up yards and bunting-dressed coach party annexes, the wedding days were coming to an end. All down the line, fresh couples climbed abroad. The rest stood round, the last confetti and advice were thrown. While girls gripping their handbags tighter stared, we hurried towards London, shuffling gouts of steam. Now fields were building plots, and poplars cast long shadows over major roads, and for some 50 minutes, that in time would seem just long enough to settle hats and say, "I nearly died," a dozen marriages got underway. They watched the landscape, sitting side by side, and none thought of the others they would never meet, or how their lives would all contain this hour.
Now let's return to our protagonist of this feast, the Holy Spirit. There's one characteristic of the Spirit which is to be found throughout Scripture. For in both Greek and Aramaic, the same word is used for Spirit as for breath and wind. The mighty wind of Pentecost and the breath of Jesus on the apostles on Easter evening are both the Spirit. When Jesus told Nicodemus he had to be born again of water and the Holy Spirit, he used the image of the wind.
The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. That is how it is with all who are born of the Spirit.
The old version of this verse from John ran thus.
The Spirit breatheth where it will, and thou hearest his voice, but thou knowest not whence he cometh and whither he goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit.
Probably the Holy Spirit is the most difficult of the three persons of the Trinity to explain to a child. But if we were to talk about the wind, it would be simple. Children are fascinated by the wind. As a tiny child, Thomas Merton, who was born in France, was heard by his mother saying at the window, "Monsieur Wind, what's he say?" and then answering his own question with a long, drawn-out "woo." And Robert Louis Stevenson, in A Child's Garden of Verses, has the child talking to the wind.
I saw the different things you did, but always you yourself you hid. I felt you push, I heard you call, I could not see yourself at all.
And my own granddaughter Laura, 7-year-old, wrote this poem about the wind. The wind can twirl, the wind can be strong, the wind can be wild, the wind can take long. The wind can be rushing, the wind can be a blob of snow, the wind can be stamping like a band, the wind can be slow. The wind can be gentle, the wind can be flat, the wind can be thin, the wind can be like a sleeping cat. But even adults can succumb to the enchantment of the wind, as this extract from Roger Ascham's Toxophilus shows. Ascham was tutor to Queen Elizabeth I and secretary to both her and Mary Tudor. Toxophilus, lover of the bow, was a defence of archery, published in 1545, and it has been model for many later books because of its pure English style.
To see the wind with a man his eyes, it is impossible. The nature of it is so fine and subtle. Yet this experience of the wind had I once myself, and that was in the great snow that fell 4 years ago. That morning the sun shone bright and clear. The wind was whistling aloft and sharp according to the time of the year. The snow in the highway lay loose and trodden with horse feet. So as the wind blew, it took the loose snow with it and made it so slide upon the snow in the field, which was hard and crusted by reason of the frost overnight, that thereby I might see very well the whole nature of the wind as it blew that day. And I had a great delight and pleasure to mark it. Sometime the wind would carry the snow as far as I could see. Another time the snow would blow over half the field at once. Sometime the snow would tumble softly. By and by it would fly wonderful fast, and this I perceived also, that the wind goeth by streams, and not whole together. For the one would stand still when the other flew apace, and so continue sometimes swiftlier, sometimes slowlier, sometimes broader, sometimes narrower, as far as I could see. Nor it flew not straight, but sometime it crooked this way, sometime that way, and sometime it ran around about in a compass, and sometime the snow would be lift clean from the ground up into the air, and by it would all be clapped to the ground, as though there had been no wind at all. Straightway it would rise and fly again. And again I should hear the wind blow in the air, when nothing was stirred at the ground. And when all was still where I rode, not very far from me, the snow should be lifted wonderfully. This experience made me more marvel at the nature of the wind than it made me cunning in the knowledge of the wind.
Perhaps we have become more cunning in the knowledge of the wind than the Elizabethans. But when we hear of tornadoes and hurricanes, it doesn't seem as if we've managed to harness the wind to any great extent. As Matthew Arnold wrote,
"Nature with equal mind sees all her sons at play, sees man control the wind sweep man away."
Certainly the wind can be gentle and caressing, cool and refreshing, invigorating, and many other positive things. It can be the answer to a sailor's prayer when becalmed. It can produce music in the Aeolian harp. But its destructive power distinguishes it from the wind of the Holy Spirit, which is only and always a wind of love, as Dominican Father Timothy McDermott has called it.
Perhaps the image we should have in our minds is that last breath of Jesus on the cross, with which, as he died, he breathed forth life to the world. From that moment, a wind of love, God's love for men, is blowing through the world. Jesus himself breathed it into his disciples on Easter Sunday, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." On Pentecost Sunday, it escaped into the whole earth with a sound like that of a mighty wind. Or we can think of it as the wind left in his wake by Christ as he departed to his Father, a wind which is already blowing us to follow him through resurrection to eternal life. Isn't this a fine image for our whole Christian life? We are like birds who need a wind to soar on, and at the same time, by soaring on the invisible wind, make it visible to the world. The Spirit blows through our hearts, and we, by responding to it, make it present to everyone else.
We're often told these days to be open to the Spirit. And it's not always easy to see how, especially if, as another priest of our day writes, it combines emptiness and yearning and muddle. But he assures us the simple acceptance of the Spirit means that you can sense the Spirit using your mood or state, even when you can feel nothing but aridity and boredom. With such a challenge facing us, we can only pray, as Christina Rossetti did, to the Holy Spirit, who is light, to enlighten us, fire of love to enkindle us, Lord and giver of life to live in us, bestower of sevenfold grace to replenish us.
As the wind is thy symbol, so forward our goings, as the dove, so launch us heavenwards, as water, so purify our spirits, as a cloud, so abate our temptations, as dew, so revive our languor, as fire, so purge our dross.
And a very warm thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who wrote and produced that program. Well, earlier I sat down with our resident Vatican watcher, Joan Lewis, for a look back over the events of the past week here in the Vatican. Come join us in studio.
Well, it was a pleasure to come today because the sunshine is out,
finally,
folks.
Finally.
That doesn't mean it's going to last all day, but we woke up to sunshine. And
it's been such a rainy winter, fall even, and the spring is just so rainy here. Anyway, let's take a look back at the past week, beginning with Ascension Thursday and Ascension Sunday here.
Slash Ascension Sunday, exactly. The Vatican celebrates all of the feast days on the day on which they fall. So Ascension Thursday, which is by its name a Thursday, is celebrated in the Vatican Thursday. It's a holiday and everything else. In Italy, I know in the American church and so forth, it is moved to the nearest Sunday, the first Sunday afterwards. So obviously the Pope at the Sunday Regina Caeli, he did talk about the fact that Italy and many other countries celebrate Ascension Thursday on a Sunday. It just sounds so funny to even say it, doesn't it? But Sunday was special. I'll go into his words on the Ascension in a moment. But Sunday was very special in another way. A crowd estimated at least 150,000 people, some media said 200,000 people, packed St. Peter's Square, Via della Conciliazione, wherever they could stand, to show their solidarity with and their love and support for the Holy Father as he weathered there's, of course, criticism about the church's handling of the sex abuse cases. And the Italian faithful, which obviously were the most numerous, but there was a huge number of tourists. And because, I mean, they're just in Rome as tourists. They hear the Pope's going to be at his window, so of course they go to St. Peter's Square. But the Italians were invited to show their solidarity by the National Organization of Catholic Lay Groups. And I can tell you, I was leaving my house, which is nearby, I was leaving my house at about 10 of 10 to get a bus to go to Santa Susanna's church. And there were just rivers of people in front of my house packing the sidewalk. I had to walk. This is 10 o'clock in the morning. I had to walk on the street at a certain point.
It seems that the Pope himself was very moved by this expression of support by so many people.
He had heard of, I mean, he knew that the initiative was out there. And I think until you actually see the crowd, you're going to kind of go, oh, you know. And it wasn't a perfect day. There was a little bit of sunshine and then the weather degenerated. But
so what did the Pope have to say?
You know, well, actually, he thanked the people for their warm and abundant presence and how they have enthusiastically joined this beautiful demonstration of faith and solidarity, and that expressing the Catholic of the nation, that is to say, Italy's and the church's affection and closeness to the Pope. And then he said, you're expressing your closeness to the Pope, which he is, and also to priests, because he knew that they were there because of the sex abuse cases. And he's saying, you know, this is terrific that you're showing your solidarity for the priests that obviously the great majority who are wonderful, God-fearing, hardworking, self-sacrificing people. And the Pope said, and this is so important, the real enemy to be feared and fought is sin, spiritual evil, which at times, unfortunately, also infects members of the church. He says, the Lord said, we live in the world, but we are not of the world, but we must guard ourselves from its temptations. And the Pope said, let us trustingly continue this journey together. And he said, and may the trials which the Lord allows, I think those are four very important words, which the Lord allows, may these trials encourage us to greater resolve and coherence. And what was also important about these words was that only a few days earlier on the plane, actually the previous week, on the plane going to Portugal, answering a journalist's question, he very much said the same thing about sin. We seem to forget there's sin. We seem to forget there's an evil one. When's the last time any of you and I or our listeners heard a sermon on the devil, on the evil one? So Pope's words, this was not the first time in recent days that he has said that. And but again, wonderful, warm applause, huge. You know, people were still filing out of St. Peter's Square 40 minutes after the Regina Caeli ended. So
quite extraordinary.
Well, it just takes a long time to get out when there's 150,000 of you. But then the Pope did, of course, talk about the fact that it was Ascension Sunday, celebrated in many countries, including Italy. And he talks about, he said, the liturgy, of course, of the day recounts the episode of the last separation of the Lord Jesus from his disciples. But this is not an abandonment because he remains with them always in a new form, and he remains with us in history. He comes back as the Holy Spirit. We have Pentecost this coming. We have Pentecost Sunday. And so the Holy Spirit is always with us in the church, and Christ is always with us in the Eucharist. So his physical departure was a moment of great grief and sorrow, obviously, for his mother, for the apostles, for the disciples. But he came back in another form to be with us throughout history. And so the Pope highlights that, and again, particularly highlights how he's with us in the Eucharist.
You mentioned a few moments ago the Pope speaking to journalists on the plane going over to Portugal. He brought up that trip again in his general audience on Wednesday.
He did, and you could tell how very much he enjoyed himself in Portugal, how important this trip was for him, the great demonstration, again, really beginning there, of solidarity of the faithful.
It's such a Catholic country.
Oh, yes, half a million. Well, it's a Catholic country, and yet we're looking at a nation whose government is now, there's this proposal on the table to legitimize same-sex, quote-unquote, marriage, you know, a country which also allows abortion. So going the secular route of much of Europe, and actually that was part of the Pope's message throughout, whomever he spoke to, cultural leaders or at masses, huge mass at Fatima, of course, 500,000 people. But his message was to not be swayed by the secular temptations of the world, to remember our faith. And he talked about evangelizing, the great evangelizing history history of Portugal. And he said, what we need to do is have this evangelization continue in our own day. We can't just think it was a one-time thing, it was done, hey, we're okay. We're not okay when you look at the secular nature of Europe, the way so many countries are going, and the Pope's trying to say, really, you know, you can be a good Catholic and still be in your country and active in every facet of life. You don't have to throw your faith away. So he certainly stressed the importance of faith and asked people to try and, you know, overcome the temptations of secular society.
Then, of course, on Thursday, we saw the opening of the laity plenary that ran from May 20th to 22nd. And if I'm not mistaken, they were talking about how Catholics can engage in politics.
Their theme is witnessing to Christ in politics. And I think this is the fascinating topic. And a communique from the council itself earlier in the week said that Benedict has on various occasions highlighted the pressing need for a renewed commitment of Catholics in political life. And then I kind of went back and did some research. And I know that when he went to Brazil in May of 2007, he was in Aparecida, and he said, it is time to overcome the notable absence in the political sphere, the world of the media, and in universities of the voices and initiatives of Catholic leaders with strong personalities and generous dedication who are coherent in their ethical and religious convictions. And actually, if you think about it, do a little word research on the Vatican site and so forth, you will find this theme really recurring, the need for Catholics to be present and to be coherent in their faith, to be practicing magisterium following Catholics, obviously. And so the council, because of various remarks that the Holy Father had made, including at their last plenary, the last plenary of the Pontifical Council for the Laity, the Holy Father had again spoke of this topic, calling it a sensitive and special area of the mission of the lay faithful. So the council decided to have this for 2010. And it's interesting. Of course, it was inaugurated by Council President Cardinal Stanislaw Rilko. There were lectures on politics and democracy today, Status Questionis, another on the topic of church and political community, certain vital points, and another big one on the responsibility of the lay faithful in political life. And then you had people like Andrea Riccardi. He's the founder, of course, of the Sant'Egidio community. And he gave a report on what the great Christian figures in the history of politics have to say to us today. And then Guzman Carichiri, whom we know is the undersecretary, the lay undersecretary of the Council for the Laity, and he discussed criteria and methods for the formation of lay faithful in politics, and then an audience with the Pope on Friday. So very, very important. I can't wait to read some of the final comments and if they come out with a little volume or a book or something else on guidelines. And I think it'd be wonderful if they did and then presented in a press conference or something. So that'll be very, very interesting. And we heard the admonishment by the Pope that there's got to be a greater presence of this voice. So, you know, we do it here at the radio, but I mean, we are a voice, not politics. But it's got to be heard elsewhere.
Joan Lewis is the Rome Bureau Chief for EWTN. A very warm thanks to her, too. Well, that's all we have time for today. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure. If you'd like to hear this and other programs on our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Again, thanks for listening.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.